We understand from this book that man's greatest need is for righteousness, a right standing with God, to be in the right. How can a person be made right with God? That's the oldest question in the Bible, in the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible. The question is asked in Job 9:2. How can a man be in the right before God? Job 25, verse 4. How can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of a woman? How can we who are indisputably in the wrong be made in the right with a holy God? That is the big question. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek a right standing with God. There are many needs that human beings have, but their greatest need is for a right standing with God. And the teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that there's only one way for a guilty sinner to be absolved from his or her sin, to be forgiven, to be declared righteous. And it is through faith in God's promise, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. There is no other way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father. No one can stand in the presence of a holy God apart from faith in God's provision of a Savior who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's what grace is all about. God doing for us what we could not do, what we do not deserve. It's God's unmerited favor, a free gift. The wages of sin is death. That's the truth. All men will die because of sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so Paul makes this very clear in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2:16, which we read a few months ago, Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, he's not justified by his self-effort, his operation fig leaf, where he tries to put himself in the right with God, pretending that there's nothing wrong. You know, it's not through self-justifying works. It's not through religion or our trying to outweigh our bad deeds with good deeds. It's only through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Christ, who he is and what he has done on the cross, is the only means for a guilty sinner to be cleansed of his sin and made right. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And it makes no difference what your background is, religiously, economically, racially. You all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard of living, which is righteousness. And so man's greatest need is given to us as a free gift through Jesus Christ. Now, this challenges the reasoning of the natural man. And maybe some of you are bristling when you hear this truth. You're saying, oh, wait a minute, I'm not that bad. I can do this myself. You know, I'm a New Englander, Operation Bootstrap. I can do anything. I just need to put my mind to it. Isn't that the mantra of the day? You can do it. You got this. You got this. You can do this. You're going to run this race, and you're going to put yourself in a right relationship with your God because of your ideals and your faithfulness and your goodness and your moral rectitude. Nonsense. Every religion, apart from this gospel, is a religion that basically puts the onus on the person to put themselves in the right through observances, religious rules, whether it's keeping the Torah, whether it's keeping the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment or the Five Pillars of Islam or living according to the principles or the ideals of your culture. We know the natural man understands nothing of the things of God. It takes a wisdom beyond the mind of man to solve this problem of sin that separates human beings from God. And that's what the gospel is. Now, in this letter, Paul is dealing with false teachers, representatives of apostate Judaism. And they were trying to persuade the Gentiles that their doctrine of believing on Jesus Christ alone for salvation was insufficient. Paul was making it clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But they were saying that's not good enough, that in order to be a bona fide Christian, you need to keep the law of Moses. So these false teachers were called Judaizers, or the party of the circumcision, because the rite of circumcision of the male was an initiation ceremony that put people under obligation to the claims of the Mosaic law. But we've learned that the purpose of the Mosaic law was not to put people in a right relationship with God, but to show people that they needed the Messiah. They needed the work of the one who is personified by the tabernacle and all the sacrifices to put away sin so that they could be in a right relationship with God. So now we come to the crowning argument in Paul's defense of the gospel. Remember his opponents, the false teachers, the Judaizers, the religious crowd, they were all saying, Paul, who are you to come against what we've been teaching for years? Who are you? And in chapters 1 and 2, he defends his apostleship. He says, I'm called of God, and I've got the message, and the message that I have is consistent with the message of Abraham, the message of Moses, is consistent with the message of Jesus Christ. There is one gospel, there is one way of salvation, and it's through faith in Christ. And they said, secondly, he said, well, your message is not taking into account the importance of Moses. And Paul responds in chapters 3 and 4, and he says, my gospel, the gospel I preach, shows the purpose of God's promise to Moses and to Abraham. And now we come to chapter 5, where he's answering his critics who are saying, if people just believe that they are in a right relationship with God simply through trusting Jesus and what he has done, well, they're going to live morally reckless lives. They're going to be lawless. They're going to have no sense of moral restraint. They're going to be licentious people doing what's contrary to the righteousness of God. And Paul says, no, they live by people who are put in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, receive the promise that was given to Abraham, are given the reward of what Moses said would be given to the one who is righteous. Life. They'd be given life. Life in the Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables them to fulfill the law of God, not through slavish observance of rituals and rules, but through the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that makes you free from the law of sin and death. It is the law of liberty. It's called the perfect law of liberty in the book of James. It's called the royal law of love. In Galatians, it's called the law of Christ. And remember, as we've been teaching this, it's not when we have these New Testament revelations of the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the royal law of love. It's not speaking of a law that we're to live unto, like the rules we got to keep, you know, that we have these slates of new laws that we live by and we check them off as we do them. No, it is, the word law is an operational principle, just like we have the law of gravity. You know, it's the way it operates. What goes up comes down. It doesn't go up simply because there's a law saying I must go up. No, it's the reality that's defined. The reality, if a person has truly been born again of the Holy Spirit, and if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they do not belong to Christ. If a person has believed, they receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives them a new desire to pursue righteousness, not in the power of the flesh, that is their Adamic inheritance, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, the new nature. If anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. And now we find if we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a tremendous gospel, isn't it? It's something I get very, very excited about, as you can tell. So we're picking up in verse 7 of chapter 5. And we have been learning that grace is not just the activity of God that enables sin to be forgiven, but it's the activity of God that enables us to say no to ungodliness. Remember last week, Titus chapter 2, verse 11? The grace of God appeared. We saw the purpose of Jesus coming into the world. Yes, it was to save us from our sins, he says, but grace now instructs us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live righteously, and to live holy in a way that's respectable to the Lord. It's a new direction for the new life. It enables us to reign together in righteousness. Grace reigns in righteousness in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. So let's pick up on this section, which is not like some people teach. They say, okay, there's a doctrinal section and now there's application at the end of the book. No, this is not just a little collection of admonitions or ethics at the end of the chapter. No, this is part of the whole doctrine. This is the whole argument that Paul is making. And he's answering in this section the question that he asked earlier on. Notice in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Do you remember he asked the Galatians, he said, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he's going to answer that. And he's going to mention that it's the Holy Spirit that will enable us to live holy lives. And he mentions the Holy Spirit 17 times in the book of Galatians, but in this section of practical outworking, 10 times. So here we go, beginning with verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Father, thank you again for your holy word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter. And in doing so, he has communicated nothing less than your mind. And we submit to it and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us and that we would be encouraged. Lord, if there's people here who don't know you, that they would have the Holy Spirit make Jesus so real to them that they would be converted from death to life, that they would come alive to you, and that they would know who Jesus really is and run to him, trusting him as their Lord and Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, freedom. It's a word we hear a lot today. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. On the streets of Havana and different cities in Cuba, they're shouting, Libertad, liberty. They're not saying more public housing, more health care. They're not saying that we need greater programs from the government and greater control of the government. They're saying, Libertad, liberty, freedom. And they're saying, down with communism. They're recognizing their need, a universal need. In France this week, how many cities there were demonstrations and they were carrying signs. What were they carrying signs about? Liberté. Liberty. It's the cry of the human heart. The filmmaker Cecil B. DeMille, when he made the movie The Ten Commandments, maybe you've seen it, that he comes out in front of a curtain and he addresses the audience as they're about to see the film. And he makes this statement. He says, the theme of this picture is whether we are to be ruled by God's laws or whether we are to be ruled by the whims of a dictator like Ramses. Are men the property of the state or are they free souls under God? this same battle continues around the world today. And he made that film in 1957. When Patrick Henry spoke at St. John's Church, that famous speech, "Give me liberty or give me death." He summed it all up at the end. He says, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Samuel Adams said, "If you love wealth better than liberty, the tranquility of servitude better than the animating contest of freedom, go home from us in peace. We ask not for your counsels or arms. Crouch down and lick the hands which feed you. May your chains set lightly upon you, and may posterity forget that you are our countrymen." What stirring words. And they echo something much more fundamental than just the desire for people to be free from governmental control and tyranny. It's an echo of what is in the human heart. What is said by the Isaiah the prophet, who in Isaiah 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." What is that good news? And remember, Jesus, when he begins his public ministry, he takes these words given by the Holy Spirit to Isaiah, and it's upon his lips. And upon his lips, it is his declaration for freedom. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to bind up the broken heart, and to give freedom to the prisoners." And Jesus made it very clear that every human being is a prisoner. Every human being is a slave to sin. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. And if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Freedom will be deeded unto you for eternity." It's true freedom. It's real freedom. And it only comes through the Son. It only comes through the Son of God, the promised Messiah, Yeshua, salvation, our God, who has come and taken upon himself mortal flesh, lived a life that we should have lived under the law, and then as our perfect substitute, became our Redeemer, accomplishing for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. He paid the price that the law demanded for our sin, death. He took the curse of the law, he who knew no sin, that we would be redeemed from the curse of the law, death. It's good to be free, amen? It's good to be free and to know what it means to be free. Well, the truth will make you free. We might say, well, what truth? It's not an Oprah Winfrey, your truth versus your truth and your truth. Everybody has a truth. Truth, like old McDonald had a truth. Here a truth, there a truth, everywhere. Truth. No, he said this. This is the truth. You shall know the truth. What truth? It's the gospel truth that Paul has been outlining that sums up the entire Bible, that a man or a woman is not justified through their own works under the law, or even under their own conscience, their moral reforms or their good intentions. Hell is paved with good intentions. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go there. And the false prophets say, come on, keep walking on the road to destruction. But Jesus says, "There, narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Those who will seek for righteousness, those who will seek first the kingdom of God, those who will hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who will be poor in spirit and admit their bankruptcy, that they cannot save themselves. These are the people who will discover the truth, and the truth will make them free. So we've talked about freedom and what it is. Free from the condemnation of the law. The law's claims upon the guilty sinner has been met on behalf of those who trust Jesus. So we are dead to the law's claims. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're free from the curse of the law, as we've said, free from death, free from the tyranny of having to live up to standards, free from the tyranny of thinking that you're never good enough. And indeed, we're never good enough in ourselves. But Christ is our righteousness. Freedom from involuntary slavery to sin. Now, I want you to know, every human being is involuntarily a slave to sin. But the gospel sets us free from sin's domination. So we no longer have to sin. We can voluntarily choose a new master and follow him. We also learn in the gospel that we're free from Satan's power. We are free from bondage to Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Every human being is born spiritually dead. They are sons and daughters of Satan, and they are following in the course of this world, and they're ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the adversary. Satan is the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And he blinds the minds of those that believe not. But the gospel sets us free from bondage to Satan, free from the dominion of this present evil age with its system of lies. And so the question I ask for you this morning is, are you living the life that God has set you free to live? It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And now the Apostle Paul is using this life of freedom, and he's saying it's like a race. Just as we had in Pilgrim's Progress allegory by John Bunyan, that life is like a road leap from the city of destruction to the celestial city that every pilgrim must take. He's saying that every human being has a race that's been set out for them. It's a course. And just those who've been involved in track and those who've been involved in I was a cross-country runner. I was a bit too lightweight and too short to compete. And I went to a school where most of the boarding students were from South America and expert soccer players, so I didn't do very well at soccer. But I could run long distance, and I ran long distance. I found that I even competed with Doug Bush. When you remember Doug? He was on St. Albans' team, and I was on Georgetown's team, and we would be running together as competitors. But it was all about going the full distance, going for the long haul. It's not just about starting right. It's staying on track, staying on course, not being cut off by an opponent. You remember there was that, in 1984, there was that dispute in the Olympic Games when Mary Decker was running, and then there was this woman who came, was pushed over in her way, and Mary Decker, the American competitor, fell. She tripped. And there was this big controversy. Was it deliberate? It probably wasn't deliberate, but what happened was she was cut off and she dropped out of the race. Are we being cut off? Are we going to run full distance? Notice he says that you were running well. As Galatians, you believed the gospel. But what happened? The race requires faith, freedom, and focus. First of all, faith. Let's take this wonderful verse from Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Now, he's referring to what we sometimes call the Faith Hall of Fame, the collection of examples of people who live by faith in the Old Testament. And they all believed the promise, and they cleaved to the promise. He says, the race requires faith. We need to believe the word of God. And the examples of those in Hebrews chapter 11 encourage us. Then there is freedom. We must be free as we run, free from the encumbrance of lies and habitual sins. We need to be free. He says in the rest of the verse, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And he implies that the sin that so easily entangles us is unbelief. We must throw off that entanglement and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, we talk a lot about your career path. The word career actually is from the word carriage. It's a carriage pathway. Every person has a carriage pathway. God has a carriage pathway for every human being. And it's to run to Him. It's to trust Him. It's called the grace race. We're all called to run that course. The course that leads to salvation through Christ. And Christ is our justification on that course. He's our sanctification on that course. He's our glorification in that course. He's whom we look to for a right standing with God. That's justification. He's the one that we look to keep holy and to see the transforming work of the Holy Spirit bring us into conformity to His image. He's the one that we look to for our glorification. We wait for His coming, amen? Because when we see Him, we shall be like Him. So it's for freedom. We run by faith. We run with freedom. And if we are to finish the race, we've got to have focus. Focus. And he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. I remember as a cross-country runner, just focusing my mind on the goal, focusing on getting that baton or whatever it is. And you just sort of narrow down that vision and you focus. Who do we focus on in our career path? We focus on Jesus. He is the author. He's the one who began our journey. He is the perfecter. He's the one who's sanctifying us. And by his example, he shows us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You won't have a self-pity party because not everybody sees it your way. You're going to realize Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he became a human being. And did people understand him? So we drop out of the race if we're misunderstood? Do we drop out of the race because people are offended by what we say, that they can't receive eternal life through their good works? No. We have focus, faith, right? Freedom, and then focus. But then we've got to stay free. Stay free. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not again entangled to the yoke of bondage in Galatians 5:1. And notice Paul gives his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. And he's saying, this is how I stay free. Remember, he himself was a Pharisee. He was living as an apostate Jew. He was definitely believing the message that these Judaizers believe, that your righteousness comes through observing the law. But he was converted. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he realized that the one he was persecuting is actually the one who is his Savior. The one that he knew about and that the Torah prophesied as being the Messiah. And so his life was transformed. So notice his testimony in verse 7 of chapter 3. But whatever things were gained to me, all my reputation, all my degrees. Remember, he was a student at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most well-known religious teachers in Jerusalem. He says, I counted that all as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but, what does it say? Rubbish. Dung, as it's in the King James Version. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. I'm running the race and I want to be found in the one who died for me as the author of my faith, who is living in me as the perfecter of my faith. Not having a righteousness of my own. Not trusting in Operation Fig Leaf or trying to keep the commands. A righteousness of my own derived from the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. See how he's using the race metaphor again. And he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he's wanting to stay on course. And he says, that's my story, and may it encourage you. May the Hall of Fame of faith heroes in Hebrews 11 encourage you. May my testimony encourage you. These people do not trust in their own works of righteousness. Abel did not trust in his own works of righteousness. Abraham did not trust in his own works of righteousness. Moses did not trust in his own works of righteousness. Enoch did not trust in his own works of righteousness. And we can go down to the entire list in Hebrews 11. They were all trusting the promise of God and holding on. They had faith. They had freedom. They had focus, and they stayed free. Now, what about the trip-ups? What about if we, like the Galatians, have been bewitched and bothered and bewildered and thrown off track and, like Mary Decker, tripped up because of a competitor, a competing gospel in the case of the Galatians that tripped them up? He says, you were running well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? Notice, he doesn't say what. He says who. He recognizes that it was the false teachers that was tripping them up. And he's saying, who cut in on you? That's really what that word means. Who hindered you? Who cut in on you? Who hindered you? In the Bible, we learn that Satan is a hinderer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it's verse 18. But we see that these false teachers were hinderers, and Paul does not mention them here by name. He probably does not know their names. There are six times that the Apostle Paul mentions his opponents by name. And these were false prophets of whom Jesus taught his disciples to be aware. They were deceptively persuasive. They appealed to the young Christians because they promised a greater degree of spirituality. You'll have greater clout. You'll have greater prestige if you become a circumcised, card-carrying, Judaized Christian. You're in the first church of the Judaized Christian. You see how it appeals to their pride. These teachers did not say, come and be enslaved to a new form of... They didn't advertise enslavement. They advertised, this is going to be good for you. But that's the way Satan works. They promised greater acceptance and influence, success, and prosperity. Remember, as I've said before, warnings about false teachers appear in almost every New Testament book. The Gospels, the writings of Paul, Peter, Jude, and John's epistles. And so he's saying, who cut in on you? And be warned. James says that teachers are accountable, and they will incur a stricter judgment in James 3:1. Satan, who is a hinderer, is a father of lies. Remember, Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, and he said, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, many savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, twisted things, just taking the truth and just twisting it. So instead of, you know, being justified by faith, which brings forth the fruit of works, you're going to be justified by works, and faith is a result of that. You see how it inverts truth? Satan often does that. You know, if you walk in the, if you don't fulfill the law of, or the desires of your flesh, then you'll be able to walk in the Spirit. No, the Bible says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He turns everything around and makes it bondage. That's what Satan does, is the father of lies. So Paul says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So the first thing that we do is that we recognize that we've been tripped up and we try to go to the source. That leads to number two, discern the root and the fruit of what you are believing. What is the root of your believing? What is the root of your condition? In verse 8 of Galatians 5, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. How do you know? Well, when God calls you, who does he call you to? Himself. He calls you to himself. And he calls you to himself through Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son. God's call is always to himself in and through Yeshua, the Messiah. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have Christ as the center of our gospel. Was Christ the center of the gospel that was proclaimed by the Judaizers? No. What was? The law, circumcision. So actually their message made Christ's life, his appearing, his death on the cross, his resurrection, dispensable. Redundant. Who needs, if righteous, and Paul counters that. He says, if righteousness could come through the law, then Jesus' coming to the earth and his death on the cross was in vain. Meaningless. Redundant. Not necessary. So our message in the true gospel is Christ is for our justification. He's our means for being made right with God. Christ is for our sanctification. He's the means for our becoming right with God. We are becoming whom God has already made us to be. We are right in God's eyes. Our standing, our status is complete, but our condition, not so. We are being completed. We are becoming whom God has already made us to be in Christ Jesus. And then we have Christ for our glorification. And we know that we will be right when we see him. Kind of reminds me of the Aslan prophecy. All will be right when Aslan returns. But when Christ returns, we shall be like him. So our message is Christ for our glorification. Was this the center of the message of the false teachers? Not at all. It was totally vacant of these truths. Then throw out the false beliefs. Throw them out. He's not sentimental at all with this religion. He gets very blunt. In fact, we learn that the Apostle Paul and Jesus and the prophets, they're not nice. They're good, but not nice. And they say a lot of things that are not nice. And he says, let's a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Why am I getting a bit hot under the collar? It's because this little leaven is out to destroy not just you, but the entire Christian community. And it must be dealt with. And he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Sounds like he's got it coming. What is he talking about, leaven? Well, we know what leaven does in a loaf of bread, rise to it. And so Jesus used leaven as a picture in the New Testament. We see it as a picture in the Old Testament, a picture of the spread of sin. And we see leaven being used in Jesus' teaching as a picture of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, he says it's basically legalism. And legalism gives a puffing up of pride. Look, I've kept. My name is Captain Pharisee. I sail the ocean blue. And all I have to say to you is I'm righteouser than you. Something like that. it is deceptive. So he says, beware the, the leaven of the Pharisees. But there's also another leaven that the Apostle Paul speaks about. It's the leaven of sin. It's the leaven of licentiousness. Remember the Christians at Corinth? They had a man who was sleeping with his stepmother, and they were saying, well, it's no big deal. We're living in grace. You know, we'll just let that go. And even the non-believers had a greater moral sensibility than the Corinthians who were so deceived. And it was a shame. It was a scandal. But the Christians were just very lax. And so the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthians. And he says, you've got to deal with that sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, meaning the non-believers here, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. That's what you should have done. You should have removed this person from your midst. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For verse 3 says, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. For your boasting is not good. They were boasting in their liberty. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Says the same words in Corinthians as he says in Galatians. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, there's not to be any mixture of legalism in the Christian community. There's not to be any mixture with licentiousness. We are to learn to live as those who are sons and daughters of the free woman, going back to Galatians chapter 4, those who have been made right with God through faith in Christ, are being made right through faith in Christ, Christ for justification, Christ for sanctification, Christ for glorification. For to me to live is Christ. And that means I'm going to pursue the kingdom first. I'm going to live by the law of the Spirit of life. I'm going to live by the law of liberty. It's not a lawlessness of moral laxity. It's the moralness of the operating principle of doing what is right because I know this is pleasing to God. And I'm doing it not in the energy of my self-justifying flesh, but in the energy of the indwelling Christ. So church discipline is called for. Throw out the false beliefs. That's why we have elders in the church, to be able to help us recognize when we are tripping up or even discerning what may be the root of our trip up, and helps us to get back into the race. In Galatians chapter 6, we're going to get to that later on, he says, if anyone is overtaken suddenly in a fault, let you who are spiritual, you do what you can to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking out to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Now, you see in the Bible, if a person is incorrect in their teaching, the first response is you go to that person alone, as Matthew 18:15 says. We see that Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts recognized that Apollos wasn't really teaching the full truth. So Priscilla and Aquila went alone to Apollos' place and instructed him more accurately in the gospel. And Apollos became a preacher of the true message. But when he was going off track, there was this loving intervention with Priscilla and Aquila coming alongside. And so we have these examples of restoring those who are perhaps teaching the wrong thing or being deceived by false teachers. But then in 2 John chapter 1, we have the warning that we need to throw out the teachers that do not submit to the gospel. 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, in other words, they're getting out of line, they do not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not even give him a greeting. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. So how will we recover our spiritual setbacks? We're to recognize that which is hindering us. We are to throw out those that are tripping us up. We are now to cleave to the centrality of the message, which is the centrality of the cross. If I had enough room on the slide, I'd say cleave to the centrality and indispensability of the cross. There is no gospel without the cross. If you dispense with the cross, you have a gospel that is no good news, because there's no redemption apart from the cross. So he says, notice in verse 11, he says, brethren. He's talking now to Christians. When he talks about the false teachers, he doesn't call them brethren, because he doesn't believe that they are saved, that they are in Christ. But when he talks to those who've been deceived in the church, he says, But I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, if I preach salvation through works, the works of the law, why am I still persecuted? You see, there's a cost for freedom. There's a cost for believing the truth, following the truth, speaking the truth. And it'll be persecution, because the cross is a stumbling block. He says, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now that's, he's saying they're preaching circumcision. I would say let them go whole hog and castrate themselves. He says, expose the incapacity that they have to reproduce life because of their false belief. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I want to make it very clear that there are some things in the Bible that the Holy Spirit inspires people to say that are not nice. And we may say, okay, Paul, you're being a little blunt here. This is a bit crude. But sometimes, in order to make the point, the Holy Spirit knows that it needs to be strong language. Yes. And Jesus did this. He gave hyperbole. Sometimes he says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He wasn't literally saying to put your eye out. He's just saying, he's emphasizing the point. You got to deal with sin. You don't just let it go. You deal with it. He tells it like it is. He says, if you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. He wasn't being sentimental and kind and trying to win votes. No. He says, there is none good but God. I always say that at the table when people in our family say, I say, would you like some more? They say, I'm good. I said, there's none good but God. So now I hear my grandchildren saying that. So saying, how are you doing? Someone says, I'm good. There's none good but God. It's a truth that we need to hear. There is none good but God. You cannot trust your own goodness. Yes. Jesus used sanctified sarcasm. He borrows the racial slur of the contemporaries. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Do you remember? And do you remember there was a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite woman who came to Jesus and she wanted to see her daughter healed from demons. And there she is making a request and the disciples are ignoring her. And Jesus is just waiting and watching. And then he finally uses their particular point of view. And Jesus says, don't you know that I have been appointed to go to the house of Israel first? Meaning his priority was to see them delivered from demonic deception. But then she says, but Lord, even the dogs can eat at the table of their master. And Jesus commends her for her faith. And Jesus, he even got involved in politics a bit too. He called Herod, you will, that old fox. Right? Luke chapter 13, verse 30. And we see that with zeal for his father's house, he took the whip. And there's nothing in the Bible that says no one got injured in that event. He took the whip and he drove out the money changers. We don't know. I'm not arguing a point from silence. I'm just saying there's nothing that says. And the whip miraculously didn't touch anything, didn't disturb those tables. You know, they turned over and everything was left in place and very nice and tidy. No, Jesus, he was strong in the truth. And that means he's not always nice. And I'm not always going to be nice. And nor are you going to be already nice if you follow the truth. Will we be loving and compassionate? Yes. But sometimes love has to say the hard thing. And sometimes love has to take the whip. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He says to these false teachers, these Pharisees, he say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus was good, but not nice. Now Paul is being loving, but not nice. He says, I wish that those who are troubling you would castrate themselves. They would even mutilate themselves. Well, we might say, oh, but that's Paul. Well, we've already learned that that's the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. So there are these two dangers that we're learning to avoid. The danger of legalism and the danger of licentiousness. I was speaking yesterday to some who were outside. We were talking about mountain climbing, and one of my favorite mountain climbs is Mount Katahdin, where you have the knife edge. And the knife edge is quite thrilling, and you only want to do it in good weather. But there's a precipice on one side and a precipice on the other, and it's just a knife edge, and you walk along the top. It takes a couple of hours to do it. And you see, most people have to climb on bended knees and hands on their knees to go across some of it. Very challenging. But when I think of the knife edge, I think about the walk of the faith and the walk of the spirit. It's that perfect balance. We don't want to fall off on the side of legalism. We don't want to fall off into the error of licentiousness. How can I get across the knife edge? By trusting the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit, walking in faith. Legalism is about being justified by our own merits, our own performance. So Paul says in verse 11, but brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Righteousness can come no other way. And then there's the danger of licentiousness on the other side. In verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. I'm going to bring to your attention what this really means. He says, you were called to freedom. You're called to live the free life, but do not use your freedom into an opportunity. The word there in the Greek is aforme, which means it's like a military term to establish a base of operations. In other words, we're going to establish a base of operation from which you will launch your mission. And that mission is a springboard for satisfying, in the case of the flesh, the desires or the mission of the flesh. What is the mission of the flesh? To please yourself. To put yourself first. That's the nature of the old man. That's the Adamic nature. That's the sin principle in operation. And so the way of deliverance is to walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then we learn about this call to say no to the flesh in the power of the Spirit. People sometimes get confused about the term the flesh in the Bible. It's not referring to your skin. It's not referring to just humanity in general. Flesh is used in those respects at different places. But we learn in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, that man in going astray is flesh. It's the nature of man going in opposition to God. It's the nature of rebellion. It's the principle of sin. It's that Adamic behavioral pattern and sin principle that's present and active in the believer as well as the non-believer. Believers are not in the flesh, but the flesh is within the believer and is at work in the believer and needs to be overcome. And Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh. You are not in Adam, but you are in Christ. But you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to them. Now we know as believers, our flesh has been crucified with Christ. That means our old nature is no longer the one we're identified with. But we need to resist the patterns of that sin principle at work that wants to fulfill its own desires and sabotage our walk. The flesh will operate when given opportunity. And so we'll learn later in this chapter how the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts or wars against the Spirit. The flesh will operate when given opportunity. So, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And we know that if we have a sin that we easily fall prey to, and we see an opportunity to set up camp, to set up a military base for operations for our flesh, and we just sort of slip into a situation where we know that we can satisfy our own sinful desires, that's something that we need to make no allowance for, make no opportunity, no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So the new command is put positively. He says, through love, serve one another. Through love, and that we've got the word agape, through agape love, serve one another. Now, what does agape mean? Sometimes people mistakenly say, well, agape means divine love or unconditional love. But the word is used in the New Testament to describe value love. It's love that values something. And it is a love that is derived from the character of the one loving. It's a decision made by the one who chooses to love and not the merit or the value of the one being loved. It's a very specific word. For example, it's found in love not the world. Now, obviously, that's not referring to divine love. It's love not the world. It means that you don't value the world or the things in the world. So value love is through love. That is the operating principle of Christ, valuing Christ and all that he loves, you love. What he hates, you hate. What he loves, you love. Through love, agape, serve one another. We have the word douleite in the Greek, which is from doulos, which means slave. It's saying, now, because of love, you make yourself a slave to others. Before you were an involuntary slave to sin. Now, through love, you can become a voluntary slave to Christ and to others. And you serve others. Freedom to serve through the operation of love as a voluntary doulos slave. And notice, this is not an individual mandate. So often as Christians, particularly living in America, as we emphasize the individual and individualism, we tend to take these things and apply them to ourselves. This is for me. This is for my personal soul culture, Christianity, is that I'm going to develop love and I'm going to develop a relationship with God. No, in order for us to grow, we need one another. We need the body of Christ. We need others that we relate to. Notice how many one another's there are in the Bible, the commands to love each other. And we are to, very, very quickly, just give you some of them. We are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but get in, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, meeting together, loving one another, being devoted to one another, honoring one another, living in harmony with one another, speaking well of one another, accepting one another, instructing one another, teaching and admonishing one another, singing to one another, greeting one another, agreeing with one another, bearing with one another in love, being kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, speaking to one another, submitting to one another, offering hospitality to one another. Do not slander one another. Those are just a few of the one another's in the New Testament. So you get the idea that it's about living this out in community. And I just close with this, because a lot of times people think the church is an activity. Church is not something that you do on Sunday morning. Church is not a place you go to. You've heard me say that before. But church is an entity. It's not an activity, it's an entity. It's a people who've been called out through the gospel from death to life, from darkness to light, from serving sin to serving God and serving others. The Salvation Army have this wonderful motto, hearts to God, hands to men. That means loving God and loving one another and serving one another. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We don't need to have more seminars, how to love yourself. We don't, because you're very good at it. You're very good at loving yourself. You are, and I, there've been books written about that, love yourself and all that, and you've got to get better. Yeah, people suffer of self-esteem because they don't know the gospel, you know, low self-esteem. But when we understand what he's saying here, he's saying that you are to love one another and love your neighbor as naturally as you love yourself. Do you know when you're hungry? Yeah. Do you know when you're tired? Yeah. That comes naturally. That's your need. To love one another means that we are aware of other people's hunger and other people's tiredness and other people's condition. We love one another with this supernatural connection of identification. And we do this as a church. And it was natural for the Jews and the Gentiles to hate each other. But in the church, people saw a supernatural thing. Jews and Gentiles were loving one another, forgiving one another. I was in Northern Ireland, and Northern Ireland had a conflict with Southern Ireland. And one of the most powerful testimonies was when those from the North and the South, converted Catholics and converted Protestants, come to Christ and they share the gospel and they see people living in peace. That's powerful. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, the Salvation Army have an award that they give out every year called the Others Award. And it's rooted in the history of their founder, William Booth. William Booth was in London, and he was very ill. He couldn't attend the convention. In those days, you had to pay for every word in a telegram. And so he was very frugal. So he wrote a one-word telegram for the conference. And it was the word, others. And when people read it at the conference, they knew what he meant. And following that history, the Salvation Army honors an individual or organization who exemplifies the extraordinary spirit of service to others, not only the support of their own group, but the broader community. Lord, help me live in from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, that I may pray for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might be like thee. Let that be on our heart cry. And putting it all together, we'll do the negative command next week, where I will talk about Christian cannibalism. Do not bite and devour one another or consume each other. We'll do that next week, okay? That sounds real juicy. Title for next message, Christian cannibalism. But the application here is, are you running the race that Christ has set you free to run? Have you chosen God's chosen career path? Come to know him and experience grace reigning in righteousness in your life. How is your freedom to live in the Spirit displacing occasions for living in the flesh. You should write that one down and think about that. You are free to say no to fear, resentment, anger, hatred. You know, this week as I was in a situation where I was about to be encroached by self-pity, and then I realized, I'm free. I don't have to live in that. And I don't have to, if a person says an unkind thing, I don't have to respond any longer and try to defend myself. I'm free. Do you live as a free person? Are you free from resentment? I was kind to them, but they weren't kind back. You know? No, we can be free from insecurity because Christ is our security. We can say no to ungodliness and no to the worldly desires. Are you free to love others by faith? We were talking about this yesterday, that what about when you love people who don't love you back? Or you share the gospel with them and they just seem to have no interest? You love by faith. You just keep on loving. You keep on sharing the truth because you care. Do you know the joy of voluntary serving others? You know, we sing Psalm 100. It's one of Glenn Wagner's favorite psalms that he shared with his dad before he passed into heaven. Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with joy. There was actually a curse that came upon Israel in Deuteronomy 28 because they didn't serve the Lord with joy. Do we serve the Lord with joy? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for these truths. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to put no confidence in the flesh, to make no opportunity to serve that which sabotages the race. But keep us on track and make us encouragers of one another's joy and progress in the faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.